is a chili cook-off today. You see, that's the kicker. Between the traffic and those that are there instead of here. Now I know. All right? So we welcome Jim McGarvey. Preach the word, brother.
I unmuted me. There we go. Okay. Great to be back, by the way. I always enjoy being here. I was looking in my book.
Time.
Okay, bye, guys.
Yeah, go ahead.
They all had numbers on them. I knew they were going to Children's Church. Let me just call your attention to the flyer. As some of you know that have known me for a while, I used to work with Hope Women's Center for almost 3 years. Be sure to read the little story on the back here. There's a picture of one of their former clients. Great story of the ministry that Hope has. Hope operates 3 pregnancy resource centers, one in North Lauderdale, one in Fort Lauderdale, one in Davie. They have 2 what they call satellite centers in Sunrise and Hollywood. And what Hope does is it serves our county as one of really the... There is some other help similar to it, but it's the main evangelical ministry that provides a place for those who are in an unplanned pregnancy to go get free help. Free pregnancy tests. They also provide them with, obviously, counseling. And if you'll read on one of the sides of this, last year they had over 6,000 clients visit their centers. Over 1,200 of them heard the gospel. And of that over 1,200 that heard the gospel, it says here that 28 of them made first-time decisions for Christ. So this is a ministry that's supported largely by individuals, by churches like yourself. And I want to thank you on their behalf. I'm usually dropped by their office sometimes almost once a week. And they reminded me or told me that earlier this year, just recently, this church had taken up, encouraged people to buy gift cards that could be given to the women at the centers. And it was over $600 worth of gift cards. So I thank you on their behalf for your generosity. This is a ministry that's very, very much needed in our county. The latest statistics I can't give you because the state hasn't finished tabulating 2015. But the previous year, over 12,000. I think that's around 30-some per day. Children were aborted just here in our county, over 12,000. So there's a great need for the church to provide for an alternative to what the culture is telling those, particularly in unplanned pregnancies, that have many of them face very difficult circumstances when they find out they're pregnant. And we have to be mindful of that and provide the compassionate, Christ-like care for them. So I'll be addressing today, as you can see, the title is The Scientific Philosophical... Can these lights be cut out up here? Is that possible? It's just some wash on that screen. If not, that's fine. Can you see that all right? The Scientific Philosophical and Metaphysical Case for Life. Now, don't let that third term throw you. That's where we're bringing the Bible in, because that's what metaphysics is, okay? And we will be getting into the Word of God as we respond. I want you to know, if you're here this morning, that God loves each of us. I don't care who you are or what your background is or what your circumstances are, or whether you're a believer in Christ or not, God loves you. And He loves you He loves us dearly. And we're here to recognize that God loves us and has made provision for every need that we have. Not just our salvation, but everything that goes along with that. So join me, if you will, in prayer. There is an outline I've provided for you. If you're a note taker, please make use of that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you today that Jesus Christ is alive. He has risen from the grave. He has been exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And no matter what circumstances are going on around the world, things that frighten us, scare us, that we don't understand, that we would rather not see happen, He is sovereign and He is in control. Nothing is rattling Him. He's not up there wringing His hands. He has everything in control. His purposes have been determined from the beginning. And Lord, and we know He will carry out what he has planned, and that is he will return again. Physically, we will see him return to this earth if we're alive when he's coming, and he will carry out his plan. So thank you for that. And I pray now, Lord, in these moments, as we look at a subject that is difficult, we pray for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you will speak into each life, give us understanding of this issue from your perspective. May we hear and see the mind of God. And then may we, more importantly, understand the provision that you've made for us. Whether we've been involved in an abortion, it's been touching our lives or not, either way, Lord, you've made every provision we need to proceed forward. We give you thanks for that. Help me, Lord. I need your help in bringing this message. We pray for your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name you'd bind every demonic force, every spiritual intrusion that would seek to confuse or to distort or bring fear or doubt or guilt or shame. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will have his way in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For many, abortion is a controversial subject. And I want you to know that I know that for some, it perhaps might even be a difficult or even painful subject to deal with. And I know, based on statistics, I don't know for sure, but there is the likelihood that there are some here this morning whose lives have been touched by the subject of abortion. I spoke in a church near Fort Lauderdale a few years ago. When I got done, an elderly lady came up to me and she said, "Jim, my daughter had 7 abortions." And then she went on to say this, "Those are 7 grandchildren I will never know." So it touches different people in different ways. But no matter how it's touched, here's what I want you to know. That if that's been your experience, while you cannot avoid or escape the truth about abortion nor some of its consequences, please know there's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will never understand God's grace apart from God's truth, but God's truth on any subject will always lead us, if our hearts are open, to God's grace. That's why it's my personal conviction that abortion is a gospel issue. In other words, you cannot address abortion from a biblical perspective without acknowledging that God has made every provision through his Son Jesus Christ to forgive and to heal and to restore those who have been involved or lives have been touched in any way by abortion. The blood of Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us, is sufficient to cleanse us from any and every sin if in repentant way, faith, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if your life has been touched in any way by this subject, know that you are in a safe place in this church. I want you to know that. I wouldn't be here if you weren't. The leadership and the pastor of this church want you to know that. I'm personally so glad this morning, and I hope you are if you're in Christ, that the gospel is God's powerful remedy for my sin and for yours. January 22, 1973, 2 U.S. Supreme Court decisions, Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton, legalized the deliberate premeditated killing of unborn children at any time during all 9 months of pregnancies for, that is, right up until natural childbirth, for virtually any reason. The court ruled that unborn children are not persons, and therefore they lie outside of the protection of the United States Constitution. In other words, the words of our Constitution, it's found in the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those words do not apply to unborn children in this country. Therefore, unborn children, an unborn child is the property of her mother, the court having given her the legal right to keep or to kill her unborn child. Justice Harry Blackmun, who authored the prevailing opinion of Roe v. Wade, he recognized when he wrote the prevailing opinion that legalized abortion, he recognized the significance of the personhood of the unborn. In his decision, this is what he wrote. The appellee argue that the fetus is a person within the language and meaning of the 14th Amendment. If this suggestion of fetal personhood is established, the abortion rights case, of course, collapses. Here, listen now. For the fetus' right to life is then guaranteed specifically by the 14th Amendment. You see, if the court were to acknowledge the personhood of the unborn, they would have every reason and hopefully the moral imperative to overturn Roe v. Wade. For 43 years after Roe v. Wade, there are two questions that must be answered in this abortion debate. First of all, is the unborn a human being? That's the paramount question. And if you answer that question in the affirmative, the second question, which is a metaphysical question, is of equal importance. What makes human life valuable? Or to put it another way, more specifically, what value do you place on unborn human life? These are the two questions that are central to this debate that continues to rage in our nation. A pro-life apologist, Scott Klusendorf, his book, The Case for Life, listen to what he says. He asks this question: is the unborn a member of the human family? If so, killing him or her to benefit others is a moral wrong. It treats the distinct human being with his or her own inherent moral worth as nothing more than a disposable instrument. Conversely, if the unborn are not human, elective abortion requires no more justification than having a tooth pulled. Unquote. In other words, from both a legal and a moral perspective, the unborn, from both a legal and a moral perspective, the unborn are human beings. And the central issue in the abortion debate that's going on and has been going on for 43 years is not women's rights, a woman's right to choose, a woman's right to privacy, but the human rights of the civil rights of the unborn. If the unborn are human beings, and we're going to establish that this morning, you cannot extend to a mother the right to kill her unborn child without denying her child the most basic civil right, which is the right to life. But now, we are now in the 44th year of state-sanctioned abortion in America. And as our nation slips further into spiritual darkness, we have come to the place where our political leaders are now debating what should be both rationally and morally inconceivable taxpayer funding of America's largest abortion provider that has been caught harvesting and selling body parts of dismembered unborn children. And in this election cycle, this election season we've just entered, we again have candidates running for president and other political office who brazenly defend and promote and advocate for a woman's right to kill her own offspring. Therefore, we must, as God's people, we must consider the scientific, the philosophical, and the metaphysical case for life. And what I'm going to be giving you in the first part of this message is information that you can share with a person who has no consideration for biblical truth. And you'll see that it's compelling. Remember, the science and philosophy always eventually catches up with biblical truth. You never have anything to fear from science if you believe the Bible. Because eventually, the scientist will find out that God was right all along. We begin with the scientific then. The scientific case for life. Is the preborn a human being? Merriam-Webster defines science as knowledge about, now listen, knowledge about or study of the natural world based on facts learned through experience and observation. Scientific evidence indicates that human life begins at conception. Dr. Moore and Dr. Persuade, they wrote a book. It's an embryology textbook, The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology. Here's what they say. A zygote is the beginning of a new human being. Human development begins at fertilization. The process during which a male gamete or sperm unites with a female cell called a zygote. This highly specialized totipotent cell marks the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. Now that's science, fact. Jerome Lejeune, professor of genetics, University of Descartes. Here's what he writes. After fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being. Douglas Erlandson writes, when the fertilized egg or zygote is first formed, it already possesses its full complement of DNA or genetic information. Did you get that? He continues, that information never changes. A person's sex, blood type, hair, skin color, future height are all determined in that very first cell. From that moment on, unless its life is terminated, it will develop until it becomes an adult human being. Now, he continues, it will never become a cat, dog, gorilla, or anything other than a member of the species Homo sapien. From the moment of conception, it is every bit as much a human being as you or I. Nothing radically changes at birth. Birth is simply a change of address on a stage, one stage on a continuum of life stages. David MacDonald, look at this slide. He further explains the science. Every human being has 46 chromosomes, except the egg and the sperm, which each have 23. And when they come together at conception, they become a unique human being with 46 chromosomes. Again, Scott Klusendorf, and I'm quoting, the embryo is different in kind from the cell of its parents. You can see that in the diagram in front of you. From the start, this new entity not only directs its own internal development, it has something completely different from both parents, its own unique chromosomal structure. Later, it will bear other distinctions, such as a different blood type and different internal organs, end quote. In other words, there are at least two bodies present in every pregnancy. Next slide. Two bodies present in every pregnancy. There's two at least. Now, I was born a twin, so there was more than two heads. Okay, there were three heads in that in my mom's body for a period of time. Two bodies present. Two heads, two sets of hands, two sets of legs, two beating hearts, and two different, completely uniquely different DNA. In every pregnant woman. So the advocates for abortion who argue it's my body, do you get it? The science of embryology is definitive as to the humanity of life in the womb and the biological evidence that the embryo is a person distinct and separate from its mother. In Leonard Nilsen's famous Life magazine edition, now this goes back to 1965, some of you might remember it. But in that article, here's what he says about a 3.5-week-old, about 25-day-old fetus or embryo. Here's what he says. The embryo is so tiny, about a tenth of an inch long. That's not very big. That the mother may not even know she's pregnant, yet there is already impressive internal development, though not visible here. This embryo has the beginnings of eyes, spinal cord, nervous system, thyroid gland, lungs, stomach, kidney, and intestines. Its primitive heart, which began beating haltingly in the 18th day, is now pumping more confidently. On the bulge of the chest, the tiny buds of arms not yet visible are forming. 28 days, 4 weeks, 40 pairs of muscle are developing along the trunk of the new life. Arms and legs are forming. 30 days, regular blood flows within the vascular system. The ears and nasal development has begun. By the 40th to the 43rd day, the brain registers waves on an electroencephalogram, and the heart energy output is reported to be 20% of an adult. By the 42nd day, the skeleton is complete and reflexes are present and movement of the baby in the womb may begin. By the 58th week, 56th day, you have a perfectly formed baby with hands, fingers, including distinctive fingerprints, feet and toes. All vital organs are present and functioning. The baby responds to touch. By the 9th week, the baby is the size of your thumb and will respond to pain, can grasp an object and make a fist. In the 11th week, all bodily systems are working. The baby swallows, tastes, sleeps, wakes, responds to light and to darkness, warmth and cold. In the 11th and 12th weeks, the arms and legs move. The baby sucks its thumb, inhales and exhales amniotic fluid. The nails begin to appear. By 4 months or 16 weeks, the fetus is 5.5 inches long, about the size of your hand. The genital organs are clearly differentiated. The baby swims and kicks and turns somersaults. The baby cries, hears voices, has rapid eye movement, eyebrows, and eyelashes. Baby Walter Joshua Fretz, born premature at 19 weeks. He survived just moments. At 5 months, the baby can learn, can remember, is well coordinated, and kicks are being felt by the mother. The final slide on the embryology side is a 6-month preborn child. This is the inevitable conclusion of what you've just seen. It is wrong, next slide, it is wrong to kill this person, the unborn, for the same reason that it's wrong to kill this person, the newborn. Is the unborn a human being? Based on objective, empirical, scientific evidence, the answer is an emphatic yes. We've lost in excess of 58 million of them in this country alone in the last 43 years. Worldwide, the 40 years subsequent to 1973, 1.72 billion with a B worldwide. It's 117,800 per day for 40 years. Secondly, the philosophical case for life. Is the unborn a human being? The philosophical case for life. Here's what Jim Holt writes. Broadly speaking, philosophy has three concerns: how the world hangs together, how our beliefs can be justified, no matter what you believe, it's a philosophical station, and how to live. On thecaseforlife.com, this question is posed. Do all human beings have an equal right to life, or do humans come to be at one point but only become valuable later in virtue of some acquired characteristic? This is the philosophical and the moral dilemma that is faced by those who, despite the overwhelming scientific evidence that the unborn are human beings, insist that they are disposable. Scott Klusendorf, in his book, Stand for Life, it's co-authored with my friend John Enzer. Here's what he writes. Next slide. As philosophy professor Stephen Schwartz points out, now, follow me, okay? There is no morally significant difference between the embryo you once were, because all of us were at one time an embryo, and the adult that you are today that would justify killing you at the early stage of development. He continues, difference of size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency are not relevant such that we can say that you had no rights as an embryo, but you do have rights today. Philosopher Stephen Schwartz, he uses the acronym that's before you, SLED, to help us remember these four non-essential differences. Please note these four non-essentials as we go through them between the preborn and the human life outside the womb. First of all, size. Now, while it's true that an embryo or a fetus is smaller than an adult, size does not determine value. In other words, they're not of lesser value because they're smaller in size. Back that up one for me. Back that up. The slide. Can you move it back? Thank you. Most men are larger than women, right? Are they more human because they're larger in size? Larger men do not have more rights than smaller women. Size does not determine one's value. And as you can see now on this slide, my size does not affect, next slide, my humanity. Level of development. There is no question, next slide, there's no question that a fetus is less developed than a 21-year-old. Just as a toddler is less developed than a teenager. But the value we place on a human being is not determined by their level of development. Environment. Does where you are determine who you are? Let me say that again. Does where you are determine who you are? Does your value change when you get out of bed or you step outdoors? Does the value of the unborn change because it moves 6 inches down the birth canal? As you can see, location does not determine personhood. Degree of dependency. Viability does not determine value. Diabetics depend on insulin. And those who have kidney failure depend on dialysis. Are they therefore less valuable? A 2-year-old is more dependent on the parental care than the 18-year-old. Does that determine their value? Can we kill the unborn because of their heightened degree of dependency while they're in the womb of their mother? Again, there is no morally significant difference between the embryo you once were and the adult that you are today that would justify killing you at the earlier stage of development. Well, inevitably, this brings us to the metaphysical case for life. The science of embryology is conclusive. Life begins at conception. The unborn are human beings at every stage of development and gestation in the womb. Philosophy compels us to acknowledge that there is no morally significant difference between the unborn and an adult that would justify killing the unborn at an earlier stage of development. Yet, despite the compelling scientific evidence and a compelling philosophical case for life, our government continues to sanction and pro-abortion. Advocates and politicians insist on promoting and preserving a mother's right to kill her unborn child. Why is that? It's a metaphysical question. The following words are posted on the progressive magazine Salon.com by one of their staff writers. Her name is Mary Elizabeth Williams. It was posted on January 2013. Next slide. Here's the title of it. So what if abortion ends a life? The subtitle, I believe that life starts at conception. She gets the science. And it's never stopped me from being pro-choice. Here's what she writes. Listen carefully to her argumentation. While opponents of abortion eagerly describe themselves as pro-life, she acknowledges right up front she's got a problem. The rest of us, meaning the advocates of abortion rights, have had to scramble around with not nearly as big ticket words like choice and reproductive freedom. The life conversation is often too thorny even to broach. Can you see why, in light of what we've just seen from science? Yet I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice. She goes on to explain, here's the complicated reality in which we live. Now listen carefully. All life is not equal. That's the difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. She continues, yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous reality inside of her. Always. That's an astounding admission. She continues, I can say anecdotally that I'm a mom who loved the lives she incubated. If by some random fluke I learned today I was pregnant, you bet your expletive, I'd have an abortion, I'd have the world's greatest abortion. End quote. This is why we must make a metaphysical case for life. Ms. William has acknowledged that a fetus is a human life. She then goes on to declare, and I'm quoting, yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides, unquote, because the mother is, quote, the boss. While acknowledging the scientific evidence that the preborn are human beings, she denies their right to live for a metaphysical reason. Metaphysics literally means beyond the physical. In other words, it explores the nature of reality. Merriam-Webster, a study of what is outside objective experience. So there's a subjective component to it. Scott Klusendorf writes, although the pro-life view is implicitly religious, and we'll see that in a moment, it is no more religious than alternative explanations about human value and human rights. Everyone is asking the exact same question, what makes humans valuable in the first place? He continues, science can't answer that question because science deals only with things we can measure empirically through the senses. If you want the answer, you'll have to do metaphysics, unquote. Ms. Williams has answered that question. She defends the right of a mother to take the life of what she admits to be a human being, her own child, because all human beings in her world, in the world in which she lives, do not have the same rights. In the case of a mother, she's the boss, with both the power and the ability. After all, she's bigger. And in America, the legal right to end the life of her unborn child for her own personal reasons. That's her metaphysical explanation and defense of her position. It sounds like survival of the fittest to me. Let me attempt to explain how Ms. Williams could come to that conclusion, and then give you the only viable metaphysical explanation for determining the value of human life. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 25, points out that, next slide, there are basically and essentially only two worldviews that govern our metaphysical decisions. Here's what he wrote. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. Get that? For a lie. The result? And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, according to Paul, you can either acknowledge God the Creator and you can worship Him, or you can deny the Creator and worship the creature. The latter being the premise of secular humanism that dominates our culture now, which inevitably leads to moral relativism. In other words, anything goes. Over 30 years ago, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, in that classic book, A Christian Manifesto, listen to what he wrote. Listen carefully. The term humanism means man beginning from himself with no knowledge except what he himself can discover and no standard outside of himself. That's what Paul just said. Deny the Creator, a power outside of yourself, and worship the creature, yourself. Man is the measure of all things, he continues, as the Enlightenment expressed it, unquote. When you deny God the Creator, when you repudiate any notion of transcendent truth, revealed truth, like the Scriptures, there is inevitably only one alternative. Man becomes the center of his own universe. He puts himself in charge, and therefore is accountable to no one but himself, as Paul has written. He worships the creature. In essence, secular humanism is the self-deification of man. This is the premise of Darwinian evolution. It's taught in all of our schools. And here is the devastating result. Now listen carefully. Again, Dr. Schaeffer. Those who hold the material energy chance concept of reality not only do not know the truth of the final reality, God. Listen now. They do not know who man is. They have reduced man to even less than his natural finiteness by seeing him only as a complex arrangement of molecules made complex by blind chance. Instead of seeing him as something great who is significant even in his sinning, they see man in his essence only as an intrinsically competitive animal that has no other basic operating principle than natural selection, brought about by the strongest, the fittest, ending on top. And they see man as acting in this way both individually and collectively as society. That's where we are today in 21st century America. Therein lies the explanation for Ms. Williams' defense of abortion. That is the metaphysical argument of those who, despite the overwhelming scientific evidence and the compelling philosophical argument, seek to justify the killing of unborn children. But as the Apostle Paul wrote, there is an alternative worldview. That the acknowledgement of the Creator and the worship of the Creator. You see, the Bible provides us with, it's the most compelling metaphysical case for life that there is. We look to transcendent truth, God's revealed word, to answer the question, what makes humans valuable in the first place? And in making that case, we begin at the beginning. Notice, first of all, man was created by God. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. This is the testimony from Genesis to the end of the book, that God is the creator of human life, and that we are created in his image and likeness. The biblical record indicates that man was not the product of a meaningless, random evolutionary process over billions of years, rising to the top of the evolutionary chain, having succeeded in the survival of the fittest. Man was not the result of a cosmic accident, not the product of random chance, as is taught in our schools. How is this relevant to the abortion debate? Well, as already noted, the founding fathers recognized that man was endowed, remember? Endowed by their who? By their creator with certain unalienable rights, including the right to life. Endowed by their creator, not the federal government, not the Supreme Court, not the state of Florida, but their creator. You see, the founding fathers understood Genesis 1. They looked to creation to answer the metaphysical question, what makes human life valuable? Secondly, notice man was created in God's image and in His likeness. The intrinsic value of human life is implicit in this transcendent truth. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Pediatrician Dr. John Rendell Short identifies some of the godlike qualities that you and I share with God. First is language. Humans can communicate. My dog Maggie can bark, she can whine, she can growl, but I've never heard her utter a single word, no less speak a sentence. Intelligence. Man can think. Not only can we think as rational beings, we can think in the abstract. We can compute complex mathematical and chemical and engineering problems and formulas. Because we're created in God's image. Creativity. He can create sophisticated products. Think of the technology of our modern medical, scientific, engineering, and construction industries, just to name a few. We can send a man to the moon and back. We can communicate instantly around the world on our iPhone or internet. Love, relationships, fellowship, community. Man is a social creature with the ability to love and to be loved, to care and nurture our young, to live in enduring, committed relationships like marriage and family. Holiness. We have a moral conscience. The ability to tell right from wrong. Immortality. We are eternal, unlike the rest of the animal world. We live forever. With God or apart from God. Freedom. We can make choices. And this is because, as Dr. Short says, because He's human made in the image of God. What a huge statement this makes about man's capacity to relate to God. You see, the fact that God created man, He created each of us in His image and likeness, it speaks of God's intention and His purpose in creating a unique creature having the capacity to live in a relationship with His Creator. Because our value is secured in the nature of God. Here is where creation and the gospel intersect. Remember that Dr. Schaefer made the assertion that humanists, and I'm quoting, do not know the truth of the ultimate reality, God, and that they do not know who man is. Remember when I read that to you? In contrast, notice the implications of the creation account. Michael Sherard, The Death of Relativism. Here's what he writes. Listen carefully. Only in the context of theism can life have purpose. And Christianity shows us that purpose. Humans are made in God's image. As His image bearers, we have a unique capacity to know Him in a relational way. We can experience the fullness of God and His love more than anything else in all creation. We possess dignity and value because of our nature. God made us in His image. We are valuable because He values us. Because our value is secured in the nature of God, who is unchangeable, eternal, and good, our value remains constant. The exact opposite. Of secular humanism that believes you're just another animal in the evolutionary chain. Adam and Eve, you see, in their pristine, sinless state walked in fellowship with God in the garden because they were made in His image and likeness. In other words, they had the capacity to know God. Sin broke that relationship. But God, in His love for mankind, He went to extraordinary lengths to redeem sinful man through the incarnation. He became one of us. God became a human being, died a substitutionary death on the cross, and paid the penalty for our sins. And He offers us forgiveness and eternal life through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That act of love is in itself one of the greatest statements as to the intrinsic value God places on human life, created in His image and likeness. Do you see why abortion is a gospel issue? Do you see why it's a church issue? Despite the silence, the unending silence of the church, not this church. The biblical metaphysical case for life includes, thirdly, the personhood of the unborn. Judy Brown, she's head of the American Life League. Personhood is not a debate topic, she writes, but rather in a philosophical sense, to an individual human being who is easily identified at his unique in every way because he possesses his own DNA. Not as mothers, not as fathers. In other words, personhood means that each human being is uniquely individual. That's what we're talking about when we talk about personhood. This is precisely what the Bible teaches. We see personhood in God's relationship to the unborn. John the Baptist, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15. The prophet Isaiah's testimony. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, He has made mention of my name. Isaiah 49:11. The apostle Paul. When He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace. Galatians 1:15. Listen to this incredible incident. These words that I'll read in a minute were spoken by Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist when her cousin Mary, just days pregnant with Jesus Christ, came to visit her. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. That's John the Baptist. He leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember I read you the scripture earlier about he would be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, here it is. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." She continued, "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Do you realize what took place here? The text says that John the Baptist, who's 6 months old, leaped for joy in his mother's womb when he came into the presence of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who was but days old. It's the first record of worship of the Messiah, and it took place in the womb. I call it intrauterine worship. The psalmist wrote, 139:13-16, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Do you see the personhood of the unborn I could give you more examples from the scripture. The personhood in these biblical accounts. Pastor John Piper, Psalm 139, he writes, emphasizes God as the primary workman, nurturer, fashioner, knitter, creator in this time of gestation. Why is that important? It's important because God is the only one who can create personhood. Mothers and fathers can contribute some impersonal egg and some impersonal sperm, but only God creates independent personhood. Unquote. What is God's view of life in the womb? Douglas Erlandson has written, "God deals with the lives of men from conception to adulthood." The Bible does not appear to regard a special change in God's dealings with man at birth. God values each of the above men while he is still in the womb. He knows him, chooses him, and shapes him. End of quote. The Bible gives an answer to the metaphysical question that everyone is asking: what makes human beings valuable in the first place? The unborn are are before you. In summary, the unborn are created by God and for God. They are created in His image and likeness. They are recognized by God as distinct and unique persons from the very moment of conception. So valuable to Him that He sent His Son to die on the cross, that they could be reconciled to His Creator. This is the biblical claim and worldview that provides the answer to the metaphysical question apologist Scott Klusendorf posed earlier: what makes humans valuable in the first place? It's the only credible alternative to Ms. Williams' claim that all life is not equal because she's the boss. Therefore, some unborn children are expendable. On January 21 of 2011, I had the privilege to stand in front of the United States Federal Court building in downtown Fort Lauderdale and deliver the message at the Rally for Life, the annual Rally for Life. This was part of my concluding remarks. Ultimately, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution to America's abortion crisis. Innocent blood has polluted the land and profaned the name of the Lord. But there's a greater bloodshed at Mount Calvary that can transform, now listen, that can transform the heart of a mother, even like Ms. Williams, so that she'll choose life for her child. That can cleanse the guilty, those who have been involved in abortion, forgive, heal, restore. What America needs to hear is God's truth about abortion wrapped in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who have been involved in an abortion in any way, and for those of us who perhaps are guilty of failing to do anything to bring it to an end, let me share this as we close. It's from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John writes, if anyone does sin, in the previous chapter he said that all of us do. But here's the solution if we do, because we all do. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Two things. Jesus is your defense attorney. That's what an advocate is. Your lawyer, defense lawyer. If you're in need of having God forgive you for your sins, He stands before God pleading your case if you go to Him in repentant faith and confession of your sin. He stands before the Father as the sinless one. It says He's righteous. And He pleads your case before the Father for one reason. He became one of us. He died in our place. And a transaction took place. Every sin that you have ever committed or I have ever committed was placed on Jesus Christ. And He paid the penalty for that sin. So He can stand before the Father and plead your case. Secondly, because He's your propitiation. A propitiation is a blood sacrifice that covers our sin so that God's wrath and judgment will be averted because it fell on Him, Jesus Christ. It never has to fall on you if you're in Christ. You see, Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins so we can be forgiven and justified, declared righteous in God's sight. For our sin is no longer held against us because it's been put on Him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You that Your word is complete. Not only is it never changing, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's the living word of God, but aside from it being eternal, Lord, it's so practical. It speaks to our day so clearly on this subject. We thank you for that. We thank you that we don't have to face a culture that gives legitimacy to death of the unborn. But Lord, the truth is on our side because your word is truth. Thank you for that. And I pray right now, Lord, I have no idea what your word has said to anybody that's here today, but I pray that in this moment, if there's a need for them to seek you, they will seek you. Forgive us, Lord, for perhaps not doing what we can do to end this Holocaust in our nation and even in the world. And Lord, for any here who have been touched by abortion, they've lost a grandchild, a niece, a nephew, a son, a daughter to abortion. Perhaps they've been a part of having an abortion. Oh Lord, I pray that they will recognize you love them as you love each of us in our sin. You're no respecter of persons. You're no respecter of sin. You paid the penalty for all sin. And that if they have not already, they can come to you. You will forgive. You'll take the shame, the guilt, the hurt, the pain. You'll lift it. And you'll bring the peace and the joy that comes from knowing that your blood has covered our sin. May they seek you for that if they haven't already. And if there's still a need, may they go to Pastor Lewis. May they pick up that piece of literature that is on that greeting table. Call that number there, the ministry that Hope has for the post-abortive, because they have a wonderful ministry to men and women can provide help for those who've gone through this. Thank you, Lord, your grace is sufficient. We praise you today, and I pray your blessing, continued blessing upon this church as it stands for life, and as it in compassion reaches out to those who have need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.